We're going to read from the Word of God this afternoon from the book of Genesis, chapter 1. And we will read beginning at verse 26 to 31, and then we'll turn to chapter 3. Genesis 1, beginning at verse 26. Let us hear the Word of God. And then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed, to you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so." Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. And now we turn to Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 1 to 24. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle, and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So far the reading of God's word. Continue this afternoon with our study of the canons of Dort. We begin a new chapter, chapters 3 and 4, and we will read articles 1, 2, and 3. You can find this on page 106 in the back of your Psalter. The third and fourth heads of doctrine, entitled The Corruption of Man, His Conversion to God, and the Manner Thereof. We'll read articles 1, 2, and 3. Man was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and his will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. But revolting from God by the instigation of the devil and abusing the freedom of his own will, he forfeited these excellent gifts and, on the contrary, entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity and perverseness of judgment, became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will, and impure in his affections. Article 2, man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity of Adam, or descendants of Adam, Christ only excepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. Therefore all men are conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God, to reform the depravity of their nature, or to dispose themselves to reformation. So far our confession. Congregation, let us now join with the Church of every age and place, the Catholic Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let us confess our faith with these words. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he arose again from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved in the Lord, it goes without saying that you and I live in a fallen world. The evidence for that is all around us. Just pick up a newspaper and look inside, and what do you find there? You find story after story of murder and rape and abuse and drunkenness and substance abuse and war and terrorist attacks, poverty, disease, starvation, and we can add to the list. To be sure, there are many good things yet in the world, things that we can use and enjoy, but the good things do not at all outweigh the bad. And no matter how positive a spin we may put on things, the fact remains that we live in a world that is tainted by sin. Why is that? Why do we see the horrible things that we see around us? Well, some say that it's God's fault. They say that God created man with a defect. And what we see around us are the consequences of God creating man with that defect. Others will say, who don't believe in God, they will say that we are simply where we are on the evolutionary ladder. We're not yet perfect. But give it a few more million years and we will be. then all the terrible things that we see around us will be part of our distant past, and we will achieve heaven on earth. But the Bible has a different and better answer. The Bible says that sin and the consequences of sin are not the fault of God, nor can they be ascribed to some position on an imaginary evolutionary ladder, but they are the result of man's fall into sin. This afternoon we begin a new chapter in our study of the Canons of Dort. The title of it is On the Corruption of Man and His Conversion to God. There's a close connection between this chapter and the chapter that comes before it. In the preceding chapter, that is a discussion of the doctrine of the atonement. And we saw that according to the Arminians, Christ's death on the cross made salvation possible for all men, but guaranteed it for no one. The only way that Christ's death on the cross can benefit us is if we of our own free will choose to accept God's offer of salvation. And we have seen how our forefathers rightly rejected that, and they rightly perceived that if that was true, then our salvation at least partly would be based on something in us. In this case, our decision. But if salvation depends at all on man, then man is not totally depraved, and that would be against the teaching of Holy Scripture. And therefore the issue in this chapter is man so depraved, so sinful, that he is utterly unable and unwilling to be saved? Or is his will free so that he can still choose to accept or to reject God's offer of grace? That's the issue here. And that's the issue we will spend the next several weeks trying, with the Lord's help, to uncover. Now, before we begin this, it's necessary to explain why this chapter is entitled Chapters 3 and 4, the third and fourth heads of doctrine. Why is that? Why are these two chapters combined into one? And the reason for that is because at the Synod of Dort, the Arminians presented a position paper called a Remonstrance, which summarized their teachings. And that position paper consisted of 5 points. Point 3 summarized their view on the fall of man and the extent of man's depravity. But point 4 dealt with their view on conversion. Now, there was nothing wrong so much with the third point. It was more or less scriptural, but there was a very serious problem with their understanding of the fourth point. They said that although the grace of God is required in order to be converted, man can, of his own free will, resist that grace. And that, of course, isn't scriptural. And so to counter this teaching, our forefathers combined both of these points into one, and therefore it's called Chapters 3 and 4. Well, with that said, let us, with the help of the Lord, look then at Articles 1, 2, and 3 under the heading The Fall of Man. That is our theme, the fall of man. And we'll consider first the shocking explanation for the fall, and secondly, the devastating consequences of the fall. This chapter begins in Article 1 by describing what man was like before the fall. And that only makes sense. If we're going to understand how deeply man fell, we have to understand, first of all, from what he fell. That great height from which man fell. And what then was his condition before the fall? We have an answer to that question in the first part of Article 1. Man, it says, was originally formed after the image of God. His understanding was adorned with a true and saving knowledge of his Creator and of spiritual things. His heart and will were upright, all his affections pure, and the whole man was holy. That's what we were like before the fall. holy, holy, without sin. It says here that we were created after the image of God. That's exactly what the Bible says, children. We read together from Genesis chapter 1, and there you read in verses 26 and 27, God is recorded as saying, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air," and so on. And then the last verse, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them." Man was created in the image and likeness of God, which are really two words that mean the same thing. Those words are synonymous. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean to be created in the image of God? Children, we might think that that means that we look like God, but that's not the case at all. God is invisible. He is a spirit. When the Bible says we're created in God's image, it's not talking about that we're created to look like Him. What does it mean? Well, when we say we are created in the image of God, we distinguish between the image of God in the broader sense and in the narrow sense. And in the broader sense, we're referring to the fact that man was created with four things. He was created, first of all, with rationality. In other words, man was created with the ability to reason. Animals don't have that. Only man has that. That's why animals are not created in the image of God, but man is. He has the ability to reason. He has rationality. Secondly, he has spirituality. That means man was created with a soul, a never-dying soul. Again, animals don't have that. Animals don't have a soul. Dogs don't go to heaven. Cats don't go to heaven. Only men have a soul. Only men will experience an afterlife. Spirituality is the second thing in which man is created in the image of God. Thirdly, he is created with immortality, meaning he was created to live forever. And fourthly, he was created with a conscience. That means he has an innate sense, an inbuilt sense of what is right and what is wrong. That's what we call the image of God in the broader sense. Rationality, spirituality, immortality, and conscience. But man was also created in the image of God in the narrow sense. And that's referring to three things. First of all, he was created with true knowledge. Man had a perfect understanding of God, of himself, of others, of the creation, and of God's will for him in the creation. He understood everything. He also had true righteousness. That means man was perfectly upright. He enjoyed a perfect standing in relation to God. There was no flaw in him whatsoever. And thirdly, he had true holiness. That means he was completely devoted to God, completely devoted to the glory of God. Man's will was perfectly in sync with God's will. Now, where do we get this from, this knowledge, righteousness, and holiness? What's the scriptural basis for that? Well, it comes from two passages of Scripture, Colossians 3, verse 10. And there the Apostle Paul writes that believers have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. And again in Ephesians 4, verse 24, Paul exhorts the Ephesians to put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So what we learn here is that when a sinner is converted to Christ, the knowledge and righteousness and holiness that he had before the fall is restored. At least there's a beginning of that restoration. It's never completely restored in this life because we still have to battle against the old man, but it is in part. And so to be created in the image of God in that narrow sense means to have perfect knowledge, perfect righteousness, and holiness. Now it is sad that when man fell into sin, he retained the image of God in that broader sense, but he lost it in the narrow sense. Man, fallen man today, no longer possesses this true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. What happened? Well, man fell. And we read of that in Genesis 2 and 3. We read there that when God created man, he told him that he could freely eat of all the trees of the Garden of Eden, except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the day that he ate of that tree, God said, "You shall surely die." And we know what happened. One day, the devil appeared in the form of a serpent to Eve, and he enticed her to eat of that tree. And he promised that if she did so, that she would become like God himself, knowing good and evil. And we know what happened. Eve listened to the serpent as she partook of that fruit. She gave also some to Adam, and he also ate. And their eyes were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they fled from the presence of God. And this is described in our canons of Dort as a revolt. It's a strong word. But that's what it was. By means of that word, our forefathers wish to emphasize that the fall of man into sin was not just some mere accident. It wasn't just a minor slip-up. It was a revolt. It was an open declaration of war against God. And how did that happen? It happened by the instigation of the devil. You see, congregation, left to himself, man never would have fallen into sin. He never would have fallen into sin because he had this perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Sinning was the last thing that man wanted to do. It never even entered into his mind. The only way that man would fall into sin was if he was enticed thereto. And that was the role of the devil. The devil enticed man to sin by promising that he would be like God. And doing that, the devil caused man to do that which he never would have done in and of himself. The devil enticed man to sin. Now let's not think for a moment that therefore the fall is all the devil's fault. It is not. And our confession says as much when it goes on to state that man fell because man abused the freedom of his own will. You see, congregation, before the fall, man had a perfectly free will. He could choose to sin or not to sin. But he chose of his own free will to sin and to rebel against God. And therefore, the fault for the fall lies not with the devil, much less with God, but it lies with man himself. Man could have said no to the devil. Eve could have said no to the devil. But they didn't. They chose for sin. Man fell of his own free will. And that's the reason why we are in the situation that we are today. It's not God's fault. It's not the devil's fault. It's our fault. All the misery, all the horrible things that we see around us every day, the things that we read about in the newspapers and that we see on the television screens, it's not God's fault. It's our fault. Do we see that this afternoon? We're so quick to make excuses, aren't we? And to blame God for our circumstances. We blame God for everything. Not we, but people. It's amazing what people blame God for. All the suffering in the world, all the disease, all the death, all the war, it's all God's fault. And people say, well, if God was so good, and if God was so powerful, that he wouldn't allow such things to happen. But we forget that we are the ones who sinned. And we forget that had we not sinned, that none of these things would be reality. We would still be in paradise. God didn't make us sin. We sinned of our own free will, and therefore the fault lies squarely with us. Do we see that, beloved? Have we ever come to blame ourselves for our sin? That's where spiritual life begins, you know. Spiritual life begins with setting aside all of our excuses and all of our objections and standing, as it were, naked before God and openly confessing, Lord, I am a sinner. And it's my sin that brought all this misery into the world. It's my fault that by nature I am destined to spend an everlasting eternity in hell. I cannot blame God for any of it. It's my sin. The fall of Adam is also my fall. That needs to become a reality for us. Not just some doctrine that we read about in the canons of Dort and in the Heidelberg Catechism. Not just something that we have in our heads, but something that's in our hearts. How this truth needs to be applied. How we need to confess openly, personally, before God, oh Lord, I am such a sinner. And it's all my fault. Everything. It's all my fault. The fall of man, therefore, was our fault. We fell of our own free will. Now, what were the consequences of this? The confession goes on to cite two consequences of the fall. First of all, there are the immediate consequences. And what are the immediate consequences of the fall? We have an answer to that question in the second part of Article 1. We read there that in rebelling against God, man forfeited these excellent gifts. What's it talking about here? It's talking about the image of God in the narrow sense. It's telling us here that when we fell into sin, we retained the image of God in the broader sense, but we lost the image of God in the narrow sense. In other words, man, as a result of the fall, forfeited his perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. He lost them. Not in part. That's what the Arminian says. The Arminian says that the fall of man, though serious, was not total. Man still has a free will, and he has a capacity to choose the good. He can, apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, make a decision for Christ. The Calvinists, on the other hand, on the basis of Scripture, says something quite different. We say that when man fell, he fell completely. He forfeited all of the gifts with which he had been endowed. The Arminian admits that, yes, man fell, but he didn't fall that far. He fell, as it were, off of a stepladder. He is hurt, but he's not dead. But the Calvinist, on the basis of Scripture, says that when man fell, he fell off the top of a huge skyscraper. And he's not only hurt, but he's completely and utterly spiritually dead. And therefore he has no will. And he has no capacity to choose the good. And when faced with the decision to accept Christ or not to accept, a man in his natural condition, apart from the working of the Spirit of God, will always, always, always reject him. And that's what the Scriptures teach. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 3, Paul writes, and you, he's speaking out to the Ephesian believers, and by extension to all believers, you he made alive who were, what's it say? Dead. Dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in all the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's not a nice picture. That's not very flattering, but it's the truth. By nature, you and I are spiritually dead. But that's not all. Not only did man lose the image of God in the narrow sense, he also took upon himself the image of the devil. That's what happened as a result of the fall. We became image bearers of the devil. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You are the children of your father, the devil." And so are we all by nature. We became the exact opposite of what we were and of what we were created to be. And that is said at the end of Article 1. It's stated there that whereas before the fall man had perfect knowledge, after the fall he entailed on himself blindness of mind, horrible darkness, vanity, and perverseness of judgment. Before the fall, man was perfectly righteous, but after the fall, he became wicked, rebellious, and obdurate in heart and will. Before the fall, man was perfectly holy. After the fall, he became impure in his affections. And those are the immediate consequences of the fall. We lost the image of God. We assumed the image of the devil. But in addition to those immediate consequences, there are also some long-term consequences. And these are mentioned in Article 2. They confess that man after the fall begat children in his own likeness. A corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring. Hence all the posterity, all the descendants of Adam, Christ only accepted, have derived corruption from their original parent, not by imitation, as the Pelagians of old asserted, but by the propagation of a vicious nature. Reference here is made to the Pelagians. Who were these people? They are the followers of the British monk Pelagius, who lived during the 4th century AD. Pelagius taught that human beings do not have a sin nature. He said that whatever sins we commit are learned by imitation. We see other people sinning, and so we do the same thing. Now, over and against that, our fathers said no. They said we are born into this world with a sin nature that we received from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and that has been transmitted down through the generations, so that every child that is born into the world is born as conceived in sin. That's what the Bible teaches, Romans 5, verse 12. Paul writes that by one man, he's talking there about Adam, by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. That's what Paul is saying. He's saying that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. Why? Because Adam is not only our natural head, he is also our covenant head. And God always works with people through a covenant. Adam was on trial on behalf of the entire human race. Had Adam succeeded the test, we all would have succeeded. But that Adam failed, as which he did, we all failed in him. And as a result, we are born with a sin nature. David says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." That's how we're born. Conceived and born in sin. The sin nature of Adam is passed on from generation to generation, and we become recipients of it the moment we are conceived. Now, there are people who don't feel very comfortable with that, and they say, well, Adam was the one who sinned. Why should I be held responsible for what Adam did? And then I repeat, congregation, the reason is because God deals with us in covenants. Adam was our covenant head. He was our representative. So when he fell, we fell in him. We can compare the human race to a tree. Adam is the root, and the tree and the trunk are, we are the tree, we are the trunk and the branches.
And that means, of course, that when Adam sinned, we all sinned in him. You can't separate the root from the trunk and the branches. Canon Zadort puts it like this: a corrupt stock produced a corrupt offspring, and therefore we are guilty before God. And there's only one person in the entire human race, in all of history, who did not inherit this sin nature, and that, of course, was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he did not inherit that sin nature because he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, but every single other human being born into this world is born with this sin nature. Now, what implications does it have for our salvation? Well, it means simply this. It means that we are utterly incapable and unwilling to be saved. We are incapable and unwilling to be saved. In Article 3, we say, therefore, all men are conceived in sin and by nature children of wrath, incapable of saving good, prone to evil, dead in sin and in bondage thereto, and without the regenerating grace of the Holy Spirit, they are neither able nor willing to return to God to reform the depravity of their nature or to dispose themselves to reformation. We have a name for this. We call it the doctrine of total depravity, the T in TULIP. When we say that man is totally depraved, we do not mean, of course, that he is as bad as he can be. We mean that every aspect of his being, his mind, his will, his emotions, his feelings, his inclinations, every aspect of his being is fallen and is tainted by sin. And as a result of that, he is utterly incapable of doing any spiritual good. He can do nothing pertaining to his salvation. He cannot earn it. He cannot even in and of himself choose to be saved. He does not even desire to be saved. He is rotten to the core, completely and utterly corrupt. And that is also what the Scriptures teach. I quoted Ephesians chapter 2 earlier, in which Paul says that man by nature is dead. But there are other passages as well. Genesis 6 verse 5, the Lord God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. There are several superlatives there. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart, every intent, was only evil, and that continually. That's what we are. That's what we're like. Ecclesiastes 9 verse 3, truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. Jeremiah 17, 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Unless you think that the prophets of the Old Testament were just pessimists. Jesus himself says in Mark 7, for from within, out of the heart of men, proceed what? Evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Paul says in Romans 8 that the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Man is totally depraved. The thoughts and the inclinations and the disposition of his heart and of his mind are disposed to evil at all times and in all places. Now the Arminians denied that. They admitted that man was sinful, to be sure. They even said, yes, in a sense, he was depraved, but not totally. There still remains in man a spark of goodness. He's still able to choose the good. He's still able to make a decision for Christ. He doesn't need the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in order to do this. But we say on the basis of Scripture, no to that. We say that man is totally, not partially, but totally depraved. And therefore is utterly incapable and unwilling to be saved. He is like Lazarus in the tomb. So dead that he stinks. And that's who we are. Not very flattering. Not very pretty. We have looked this afternoon into a deep, dark pit. And that's where we are by nature. We're at the bottom of this deep, dark pit. And the top of that pit is so high that there's no way we can ever climb out of that pit. That's how the Bible describes us. And again, I ask you, congregation, is that also our personal confession, not only of our mouth, but of our heart? Have we come to see and to experience something of our lost condition before God by nature? Oh, we'll never see everything that there is to see of that condition. We'll never know our sin the way that we should. But can we at least say before God, oh God, I am completely dead. I am completely depraved. Oh God, I cannot save myself. Oh God, I'm in the bottom of this pit and I cannot get out. Has that ever become a reality for us? Well, I know we grow up with the truth of total depravity. We've heard the account of the fall so many times, most of us from the time that we were children. We know it all so well, and I'm willing to hazard a guess that everything that I've said to you this afternoon, you've heard it all before. But has it been applied? Have we come to see ourselves in the mirror of God's law? We come to see how sinful we are. By nature, we don't see this. By nature, we're like the Arminian. That's why the Arminian theology appeals so much to men, because it appeals to the flesh. The Arminian still retains some spark of goodness for man, something that he can do, something that he can contribute to his own salvation, and we like that. It's appealing to us. Doctrine of Scripture, as it's defined here in our canons of Dort, that is very unappealing. Who wants to be told that they're in the bottom of a deep, dark pit? No one. And yet it's true. And the only way we will come to see it, beloved, is by the power of the Holy Spirit. He needs to work that in our hearts, in our minds. He needs to open our eyes to see something of our lost condition. Not as an end in itself. No, of course not. But so that we may learn to cry out to God for salvation. There are many people in the world today, also in the church, who think that our condition is not so bad, that all we really need is a bit of fixing up here and there. But that's not true. What we need is not just a little bit of fixing up here and there. What we need is a radical overhaul. What we need is to be changed from the inside out. Jesus called it being born again. You must be born again. Except you are born again, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. That's not something that we can do. We cannot will ourselves to be born again. That is the sovereign work of God through the Word and the Spirit of God. And we'll see more of that later, the Lord willing. But the wonderful thing, and that is the glorious news of the gospel, beloved, is that there is hope for such sinners. On the bottom of that deep, dark pit, looking up, wondering, how am I ever going to get out of this mess? There's hope for sinners. And it is in Christ. You see, God sent His Son into the world for this very purpose, that He might stretch out His arm, as it were, to those sinners in the bottom of that pit and pull us out and put our feet upon a rock and bestow upon us all the blessings of salvation in Christ. But we must believe on Him. We must embrace Him. Have we done that? Oh, if so, thank God for that. It is all His doing. Nothing in yourself. It is all because of Him. It is all because of His grace, His mercy, and His power. And then what we need to do, congregation, is ask the Lord, Lord, show me more and more of my sin. Cause me to see more and more of my natural depravity. Why? Because we reformed people are just pessimistic people by nature. We like to have people living in the dumps. No, not at all. But you see, the more we see of our sin, and the more we see of our depravity, the more precious Christ will become for us. And the more needful He will become for our souls. And we will be like Mary Magdalene in the garden, embracing Him, never wanting to let Him go. And that's exactly where the Lord wants us to be. And so you see, it works in a certain cycle. The more we know of sin, the more we come to love and appreciate Christ. Have we seen something of that? Oh, if we haven't, if we're still blind, if we're still dead, my friend, I tell you, go to the Lord, seek, ask, and knock, for He will answer. He will command dead sinners to come alive. He did that in the case of Lazarus. Remember, children, the story, how Jesus is standing there at that tomb and Lazarus has been in the grave for 3 days. And Martha says, oh, Lord, don't open up that tomb. He stinks by this time. His flesh is rotting away. And Jesus said, nothing doing. Roll that stone away. And that stone was rolled away. And Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth. Such is the power of God and the Word of God. And it's still able to regenerate sinners today. It's still able to take dead sinners and breathe into them life, new life, and make them new creatures in Christ. And when the Lord does that restoring work, then you know what He does? He restores everything that we had forfeited as a result of the fall. He turns the clock back, as it were. One day, He will bring us to glory, where we will live and reign with Him forever. Then there will be no more possibility of falling into sin again. We shall be perfect, as Christ is perfect. We shall live in that perfection forever and ever. To the glory of God, this is the salvation of our Lord. It is great and marvelous in our eyes. Praise Him for what He has done. Amen. Depart in peace and receive the blessing of the Lord, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.